Okay, so we're going to spend a second week looking at God, concerning God. Last week we looked at the Trinity, the triune God, the Godhead, and this week we'll look at the three substatements, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. But before we do that, let's pray. God and Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of talking about you, and we realize that you are far greater than us, that you, there is so much about you that we cannot know, but we thank you for what you revealed to us through creation and through Scripture and supremely through your Son, that you have made yourself known and that your Son, the incarnate Lord, reveals you to us. And as we consider you as Father, Son, and Spirit, pray that your Spirit would guide our thinking, that it would be honoring and true reflection of you, and that you would fill us with confidence that your purposes for us and your kind intentions towards us and all that you are doing. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we start in, were there any questions from last week hanging over from what we looked at for God there? Nope. Okay, so subsection 1, we're still in the second statement of the doctrinal statement, this time looking at concerning God, subsection 1, concerning God the Father. So the church doctrinal statement says, God the Father is unique in nature. He is eternal, having no beginning or end. He is the Father of Jesus Christ, whom he sent in bodily form. He is our creator by virtue of our physical creation, and becomes our spiritual father by election and adoption. He created mankind for the express purpose of fellowship with us as his children to the praise of his glory. And then a few supporting verses for that. Genesis 1:1, the obvious place to begin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then Psalm 102. A couple of verses from there. Psalm 139, familiar to many of us. You formed my inward parts, knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. A statement from Acts 17, what Paul said to his sermon in Athens. And then some verses from Ephesians 1. Part of that magnificent single sentence by Paul. It runs from verses 13 through 14, 3 through 14. It has a tremendous amount of theology packed into it. The creeds are very brief about the statement concerning the Father. So the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And the Nicene Creed expands it just slightly. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible. So first of all, what do we have to say about this statement? First, that God is unique. That's what makes him God. He is distinct from everything else, and he is unique as God in the Godhead. And that makes it difficult to say a lot about him. In fact, theology of the 4th and 5th centuries was distinguished more by what they said God was not than by what they said he is. And I'd intended to put that on the handout, but didn't. More looking for an eraser. Well, that'll help. We have something called apophatic theology, which is you're saying what God is not. And actually that carried over into some of our hymns. Immortal, invisible. There you're saying two negative things about God rather than positive things about God. So we say what God is not. God is altogether unlike us. And we know him only insofar as then he chooses to reveal himself to us, which he has done. So he is unique, and there are no other gods, and we have this distinction between God and everything else. He is eternal. So that brings us on to the next. He is eternal without beginning or end. And so this merges into what we were talking about last week, that existed in the beginning as a Godhead in this community of perfect love flowing back and forth between the members of the Trinity. Then he is the Father of Jesus Christ. I would probably word that. He's the Father of the Son, who then he sends into the world to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll cover that in the next section. He is our creator by virtue of our physical creation. So God created, and so God created is a free expression of his love. So he, existing in a community of perfect love, didn't need anything. So last week I talked about his aseity, that God does not need anything outside of himself, is completely fulfilled within the love and the community and the relationship of the triune Godhead. He doesn't need creation, which is good news, because it means that when he creates, he does so as a free expression of his love, and he does so as a gift. Because he likes to, which means he likes the world that he's made. He doesn't need the world he's made. He loves the world made, and he can bestow his love upon it and makes the world to be the recipients of his love. And then within that, supremely creates mankind to be particularly the recipients of his love and to participate in the loving communion of, ultimately, of the Godhead. So, that's first thing, created as a free expression of his love. Secondly, his purpose to participate in his love. So the statement says he created mankind for the express purpose of fellowship with us as his children. And for Israel in the Old Testament, that was expressed as, I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I will dwell with you. This promise that is given again and again, this basic statement of purpose. And then in the New Testament is expressed as adoption, that he adopts us into his family by placing us into Christ and putting his spirit in us, and ultimately draws us to himself to participate in him and his love, while yet remaining the distinction between the creator and the created. So adoption into the family of God is a very important matter that is covered in a number of places in the New Testament, that we are placed into Christ and become part of this beloved family of God, people of God that participate in him. I'll have more to say about that when we get to the statement about the Son. And he then becomes our Father by virtue of that adoption, by election and then adoption. And so we then pray to him as our Father when we pray to him in Jesus. So that's about all really needs to be said about the Father. Yes?
Why is it important to emphasize that he created with his two hands?
Oh, that he, right, he created through his two hands. So I briefly mentioned this last week, Irenaeus. At the end of the second century, used this analogy that God works in the world through his two hands, the Son and the Spirit. And they, as it were, are the ones who sort of dig in and get their hands dirty in making the world. So everything that God does, he does through his Son and his Spirit. So creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Then God said, and we get, then God said 10 times, he created the world through 10 words. You then go to John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then the next, and then goes on the next verse to say that everything was created through the Word. So think, and the author there obviously has Genesis 1 in mind. And so we see that through the Word is Jesus, is the Son himself. So God created the world in the beginning through the Son and through the Spirit. Then his work in us is through the Son and through the Spirit. The work of adoption is through the Son and through the Spirit and all that. So God is at work. God the Father is at work through the two hands of the Spirit and the Son. And this will become important for how we think of ourselves as the followers of Jesus, is that we are the ones who are in whom God is at work through through Christ and through the Spirit. And so the way I put that is what God has done in Christ and what God is doing through his Spirit in us. But we'll get to that more later. Okay, let's move on to God the Son, because we're going to have quite a lot more to say about this. So the statement has, by miracle of the virgin birth, the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man without ceasing to be God, in order to reveal God and to redeem man. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Messiah. He is the means of creation and the visible expression of the invisible God. No one comes to reconciliation with God the Father except through Jesus Christ. And then we have a string of verses there, Isaiah 7:14. This is the only one from the Old Testament, the prophecy about a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And then we get sections from the birth narratives, Matthew and Luke, from the first sermon of Jesus in Nazareth, showing his self-understanding. The 24 is on the road to Emmaus. Jesus explains himself to the two disciples. Then the first two verses of John's prologue, I would probably expand that a little bit if I was drawing this up, put in a few more verses from John's prologue. Famous John 3:16, part of the Upper Room Discourse, the song of Christ from Philippians 2, another song from Colossians 1, and then the opening two verses of Hebrews 1. And plenty more could have been chosen. So, we come to the creeds. The statements about Jesus in the Apostles' Creed, we believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and then it carries on, suffered under Pontius Pilate. But that latter part of Jesus' ministry will be covered under the section on concerning redemption. So one of the things I was wrestling with this week is, okay, so how do I split this up, Jesus' life? In this statement, we cover the incarnation, so the birth of Jesus, but then sort of the death of Jesus gets covered under the statement concerning redemption. And then the Nicene Creed expands that a bit. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, and goes on and makes further statements about the ontology of Jesus, of the Son, the relationship of the Son to the Father, and then says, by whom all things were made, and then picks up sort of where the Apostles' Creed is, talks about the Son's entrance into human history, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and then carries on to look at his passion, his suffering under Pontius Pilate. And then we have the Chalcedonian definition, and I'll read that in a little moment. I did talk about that a few weeks ago, but we'll come to it. So first of all, the statement, he is the eternal Son of God. So he participates in the divine love, and as being part of the Godhead, is the beloved. The Father has always had a Son. What characterizes the Father-Son relationship is the love that flows from the Father to the Son, and from the Son back to the Father. They delight in each other through the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, the second thing we can say about this pre-incarnate Son of God is that he was the means of creation. So he is one of the two hands that God used to create the world, the other being the Spirit. And that's what John 1, verse 3 makes clear, and also Colossians 1, that great hymn there about Christ. So he, it is through the Son that God made the world in the first place, and also by agency of the Spirit. And then this eternal Son became man without ceasing to be God. So we have the incarnation. So what do we mean by the incarnation? It comes from a Latin word, incarnatus, which means basically means enfleshment, being made flesh. So the Latin word caro, carnis, flesh. So the Spanish word carne ultimately comes from this, meat or flesh. So having flesh put on him, or taking in the form of flesh. And here, I put up the first three verses of John 1. And John is very careful to maintain a distinction between what was and what becomes, what was and what was made. So what was there, has always been. It already was when John 1 begins with in the beginning. In the beginning, there already was something there. What was there? God was there, and the Word was there. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and that language that's used there with God is in the closest possible relationship. Down in verse 18, John will describe it as being in the very bosom of the Father, in the closest embrace of the Father, in the closest embrace of his love. And then, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So now we have a beginning. Things actually happen. Things change. And God becomes a creator, and he acts through his Son. And then we get this remarkable statement in verse 14, having maintained that distinction between what was, always had been, and then what happened, he says, and the Word became flesh. So now this Word, who has been eternal, now enters into the realm of what becomes and is made flesh and dwelt among us. So the Son then is sent into the world by the Father to take on human form and become flesh like us. And so the Apostles' Creed, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and the Nicene Creed, was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. So we have both God involved and humanity involved. God involved in conceiving this one who is born through the Holy Spirit, and then the Virgin Mary being involved as humanity to whom the Son is born. And so the two worlds come together, the realm of God and the realm of humanity and the world. So he is then the God-man. And so here I'll read the Chalcedonian definition. So this was in 451 at the Fourth Ecumenical Council. The first two councils, 325 in Nicaea, 381 in Constantinople, wrestled with the Godhead, ultimately coming up with the formulation of God as three persons in one being. And then the next two councils wrestled with how do the divine and the human meet in Jesus. And first of all, in Ephesus, the third council in 431, and then in Chalcedon, just across the other side of the Bosphorus from Constantinople, in 451. And this is the formulation that they concluded with, issued. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance, the Greek word they use there, homoousios, with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead begotten of the Father before the ages, but yet as regards his manhood begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, Theotokos is a Greek word, and I'll come back to that, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God, the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the Creed of the Fathers has handed down to us. So that then became the accepted view of the mainstream of the church. So wrestling there with how to say that this Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, is both fully God and fully man, while also being one person present there in Jesus Christ. So first of all, he is homoousios, both with the Father and with the Son. Now, the first two councils had declared that the Son was homoousios with the Father, with God, and not homoousios, which means like the Father. He is of the same substance of the Father, not just of some similar substance. And the difference there is one iota, and there was a lot of debate about that single iota, which made a huge amount of difference. Here it is now extended to he's of one substance with the Father, and then of one substance in his Godhead, and then in his humanity of one substance with mankind. And eventually he concluded he has two natures which are fully joined, are joined together in one hypostasis, in one subsistence. And we call this the hypostatic union, that the divine nature and the human nature meet and are fully present in one substance, in one person, in one subsistence. Now, all was not well with those two councils because they ended up condemning a whole bunch of people. So at the third council, Nestorianism was condemned. Nestorius was from Antioch and was the patriarch of Constantinople at the time. And he argued that there were two distinct natures which are separable. So he accepted that God was fully present in Jesus and that humanity was fully present in Jesus, but that they were separable. Being from Antioch, he wanted to emphasize and really hold on to the full humanity of Jesus. And he was concerned lest, under pressure from the people from Alexandria, who emphasized the deity of Jesus, that his humanity would get lost. So, but the council condemned him, and Nestorius and those who accepted his way of teaching essentially got excommunicated out of the church. They were condemned out of the church. And that then became the Church of the East, and primarily in Mesopotamia and Iran and parts further east and south. And that's the Assyrian Christians of today, the Chaldean Christians and so on, that were so many of the Christians of Iraq and elsewhere. Not the Copts. They got condemned at the next council. 20 years later, the Monophysites argued that the two natures are so fully present in Jesus that the human nature has become absorbed into the divine nature. So they got condemned at the Council of Chalcedon, which argued eventually Chalcedon took the formulation, both are 100% present without, and they use these four negative terms, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. So the Monophysites got condemned at that fourth council, and they then got condemned out of the church, They included the Christians of Egypt, who we now know as the Coptic Christians, the Christians, many of the Christians of Syria, especially the western part of Syria, that eventually became called the Jacobite Christians. And that's what is today the Oriental, the Church of the East, the Oriental Orthodox Church. And between those two, that accounts for most of the Christians of the Middle East. Now, I talked about this earlier. Was that going too far in trying to nail down how the divine and the human fully meet in Jesus? Should these people have been excommunicated? Should they have been condemned or not? Are they our Christian brothers? So they are, and I put up that chart, and you've got it in back in your notes of the first week, showing sort of how the branching off of the churches go. They are Nicene churches, so they can say the Nicene Creed, but they're not Chalcedonian churches. And yet, I would say that they are the godly people among them, and they are our Christian brothers and sisters. Certainly, the godly among them are much more so than, you know, in any of the branches of the churches, you get people who are largely superstitious and for whom their quote-unquote Christianity is largely cultural. But you do in these groups have people who have genuine faith in the Lord and are followers of Jesus. So it's rather unfortunate that those splits happened. And then a couple hundred years later, in the 630s, their territory got conquered by the Muslims, and they got lost, forgotten about in the rest of the Mediterranean world. And it's now all of a sudden, last 10, 15 years, we've suddenly become aware of all of these Christians, unfortunately because of war and because so many of them are suffering. And we've had yet another bombing of the Coptic Christians just yesterday or the day before. Okay, so the eternal Son of God became man without ceasing to be God. He is then the God-man, fully God, fully man, at the same time. And let me at this point make a little excursus, because both creeds say that he was born of the Virgin Mary. And the question arose, John, you asked it, about this veneration of Mary. How did that enter into the church? And as many of you will know, this veneration of Mary is a major feature of the Catholic Church and of the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox Church. So, and yet, most Protestant churches, certainly low Protestant churches, you'll hear very little about Mary. So, she was declared to be the God-bearer at the, first of all, by the Third Council in Ephesus in 431, and then we have that language in the Chalcedonian definition there that I read. She begotten for us men and for our salvation of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, Theotokos. Now, there were already some of the bishops present at Ephesus in 431 who were concerned, who were alarmed by using this language, and they were concerned that this would lead to the veneration of Mary, which is indeed what happened. Those who included the language argued, well, really they were making a statement about Jesus, that the baby whom Mary bore was fully God. And others wanted to argue, well, why don't you just call her, you're the bearer of Christ. But the Theotokos language won out. There are some other reasons why particularly this happened at Ephesus. Ephesus was the custodian of the Temple of Artemis, the fertility goddess. And back behind Artemis lay Cybele, the earth mother goddess of central Anatolia. And then into the Artemis cult of Ephesus got absorbed the Isis cult from Egypt. And I think one can trace a line from Cybele to Artemis / to Isis and then on to Mary. So this desire to have a goddess figure to worship. That's one reason.
Yeah, John. goes back to the division of nature. And he saw Christ as being more totally divine rather than incarnate.
Right.
And so the idea was to worship, Jesus was the divine to worship, and his humanity, I wouldn't say it was non-existent, but that wasn't really identified with. So for something to identify with their humanity, they then Mary, she was human, and of course Christ was divine, so they identified more with Mary.
Right. So, second reason then, as John has just said, is there was this struggle going on between the two main centers of Christianity, Antioch and Alexandria. Antioch emphasizing the humanity of Jesus, Alexandria influenced by Philo and back behind him by Plato, emphasizing the deity of Jesus, and things went back and forth. The more you emphasize the deity of Jesus, the more you lose sight of his humanity and the more exalted he is. And then as more and more of the trappings of the Byzantine emperors got applied to Jesus and he got viewed as the one high and exalted, seated on a throne far above like a Byzantine emperor, then there likewise his humanity got lost. And so the second reason for the holding on to Mary was to have a human figure. And then the more that Jesus, the Son got exalted, then the more the need there was also for a mediator between humanity and this exalted, all-ruling, enthroned Christ figure. So first of all, that it's significant that it happened in Ephesus. Secondly, losing touch of the humanity of Jesus. And the risen Lord Jesus, when he enters into heaven and goes to the Father's right hand, he continues to be a man. He doesn't put off his humanity once he enters into heaven. And then a third reason, and this came about, this was a conversation I had last year with Ben Witherington, and I was talking with him about this matter. And he said, well, it was also, as in his view, as there was less and less of a role for women in the church in the second, third, fourth centuries, then Mary got elevated as playing this woman's role. So I haven't gone around to look at if other people are taking that view as well. Okay, so she got declared as Theotokos, and then much Eastern art, as a result, depicts her as Mother of God. So here's the famous Deesis mosaic, which is too dark for you to see. But we've got Mary, Jesus, and John the Baptist, and up here is the abbreviation mu, rho, and here the abbreviation theta, upsilon, meter theou, the Mother of God. And that's how she's depicted in most art. You can barely make out the mutter there. That one you can see a bit better. Secondly, about her virgin, being a virgin, so we accept that Isaiah 7:14, this prophecy that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Some people would like to point out, more liberal people point out, well, there in 7:14, the Hebrew word Alma doesn't specifically mean a virgin. What it does mean is an unmarried woman of marriageable age, which in any ancient society meant you were a virgin. Otherwise, if you were unmarried, if you were not a virgin, you were no longer married. You were not marriageable. So they do sort of go together. The Greek word used, parthenos, is specifically virgin. But many churches grew up this belief that she was the ever virgin. So at the Fifth Council in 553 in Constantinople, that was formalized, that they gave her the title Ia Parthenos, Greek word meaning ever virgin, which is how one of the titles is used for her at, universally in the Eastern Orthodox Church. And sorry, I don't have this in the notes. In the Catholic Church, it's her perpetual virginity. Now, this idea, though, of her virginity, her perpetual virginity, traces back to the second century in the Proto-Evangelium of James, one of these infancy gospels, which is where much of our common ideas about the birth of Jesus actually come from. They don't come from Matthew and Luke. And things like that she journeyed on a donkey, that Jesus, that the birth took place in a cave, and all these things that show up in the Christmas cards. But also in there was the idea that she was virgin before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. And so that was already in place during the second century and being argued for, and the Catholic Church picked that up, and the Eastern Orthodox Church. And often in art, depictions of Mary will have three stars around her head, for her virginity before, during, and after the birth of Jesus. And then along with that will come the belief that the people in the Gospels who are named Jesus' brothers and sister are his cousins, and so on. And the Catholic Church calls her, knows her as the Blessed Virgin Mary, and there's also another reason as to why she's blessed. Then she is holy. So the idea of the Immaculate Conception, which was declared to be Catholic dogma in 1854, and that she, at the moment that she was conceived, the Catholic view is that she did not receive original sin. She was not impacted by original sin. So from that moment on, she did not need a Savior. Now then they would argue, well, the reason she was not impacted by original sin is is sort of looking forward to Jesus. So Jesus is still the Savior for her, but she never, ever tasted sin, never had contracted original sin. The Eastern Church takes a bit of a different view. They say that the appearance of the angel to her in the Incarnation essentially cleansed her of sin. But this Immaculate Conception of Mary has become very popular in Catholic theology and in their understanding.
Can you go into the doctrine
of sin and how sin passed on? Not in this section. So that would be for next week. And then the Eastern Church knows her as Panagia, the All-Holy One, which essentially is sort of saying a similar thing. And if you go around, so Greece, for example, then and you have lots and lots of little chapels, all those beautiful whitewashed chapels with blue roofs, and many of them are dedicated to the Panagia, the All-Holy, which means Mary. Bodily Assumption. This was the Catholic Church declared to be dogma in 1951, that Mary, when she died, actually she didn't die, she just fell asleep, the dormition, and then that her body was immediately taken up into heaven, uncorrupted. And so Jesus' body was taken up into heaven, and then her body was taken up. It never saw decay. And all of this is to do with this elevation of Mary. And so you'll get very Assumption College and various things named after the Assumption. The Western Church in particular, the Catholic Church, calls her the Queen of Heaven, Regina Caeli. Part of this language they take from Revelation chapter 12, the first great sign that John sees in heaven. She is viewed as the co-redemptrix, the redemptrix being the female version of redemptor, so that she played a role in redemption of humanity, a secondary role to Jesus, but an essential role, and that her and that role was her willing consent to the Annunciation and to receiving then the conception of Jesus. And then that she is the mediatrix, again the feminine form of mediator, that she is the intercessor to her son Jesus. So as Jesus became the risen Jesus, was more and more remote, the need for somebody to intercede between sinful humanity and Jesus, who was far too high and exalted to ever be directly approached. And so you pray to Mary. Or you say the Ave Maria, which the first part of it is drawn straight from Luke chapter 1, and what Elizabeth says concerning Mary during the visitation. But the second half of it is completely sort of unbiblical, post-biblical. Mary, pray for us, for us sinners, now and at the hour, in the hour of our death. But critical part, major part of Catholic views. Ben. Yes. So the Immaculate Conception, I think, first gets mentioned around about the 12th century in Western theology. The Greeks had long before taken this idea of Panagia, of All Holy, but they didn't trace it all the way back to, they would trace that only from the time of the Annunciation. So that Mary was conceived in sin and lived as a sinner for the first however many, 12, 14 years of her life until the Holy Spirit entered into her womb to conceive the baby, and at that point she becomes all holy. But I think for the Catholic Church, with their understanding as this devotion and veneration of Mary continued to grow, and continues to grow to this day, then you build up more and more of this ideology around Mary.
So they formalized it.
Yes, and then they formalized it. But certainly for the Immaculate Conception, it was formalizing something that had been around for 600, 700 years at that point. Yeah. Okay, back to the veneration. So all of this leads to the veneration of Mary. And we talk of Mariology, which is the study of Mary, and then Mariolatry, which is the veneration of Mary. And we would, as Protestants, look on that and say, well, that's just all wrong. Interestingly, the Catechism of the Catholic Church states the Church's devotion to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic to Christian worship. And it has quite a number of statements in here concerning Mary. So a whole section on Mary's motherhood with regard to the Church, devotion to the Blessed Virgin, she's the eschatological icon of the Church, and so on. So the veneration of her is necessary, intrinsic to Christian worship, which we would disagree. And then that all is enhanced by apparitions of Mary, which are a feature of the Catholic Church. So we have Our Lady of Guadalupe, icon there on the left, the apparition there just on sort of the suburbs of what is today Mexico City, back in 1531. Our Lady of Lourdes, that the apparition in 1858, that's in France, and then Our Lady of Fatima in Portugal, apparitions there in 1917. And these all become massive, massive pilgrimage sites. And all three of those sort of well known. So the bottom line on all that is, as Protestants, we would say this understanding of Mary and the veneration of her is post-biblical tradition without scriptural basis. And but the tendency of the Protestant church then is to throw Mary out with the bathwater and throw the whole lot out. And so we ignore Mary altogether. But I think it's clear that Luke is setting Mary up as being a model disciple, as he is also doing with Zechariah and Elizabeth, but supremely with Mary. And she should be honored as that. But the subsequent elevation of Mary is non-biblical. Okay, so that's all an excursus, partly because the matter came up last week or so, and because we're surrounded by people who are preoccupied with Mary, and if you travel, I lead trips to Turkey and Greece and sort of places, and you encounter all of this art about Mary. But back to the incarnate Son. The purpose of the incarnation, and the doctrinal statement gives two purposes. One is to reveal God. So the Son makes the Father known. John's Gospel in particular says that again and again. And the incarnate Son is a visible expression of the invisible God. The fullness of the deity dwells in him. And so it means that God, as the Son makes God known, he is the God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Father of the Son. So, and he always has been the Father of the Son. He always has been the Father who loves the Son, and that's the Father whom the Son makes known, is that loving Father. And then in the letters, the epistles, most of them begin with grace and peace to you from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's sort of this earlier understanding and recognition of God as Father of the Son that Paul certainly, but others, held on to and used. And then to redeem man, no one comes to reconciliation with God except through Jesus Christ. So we'll come to that, develop that a bit more. The statement also says something about fulfillment, that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. Here we go. So he's incarnate of the Virgin Mary. And here's one of the importances of why we need to hold on to Mary, is because Mary is a young Jewish woman. And Luke's Gospel, which devotes the most attention to the birth of Jesus, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you get a very very polished Greek introduction. And then suddenly we switch into a Hebraic Old Testament feel, and really does feel we're back in the Old Testament, a lot of language drawn from the Old Testament and a very Semitic feel to the language. And we're immersed into a story that continues on the old story of the Old Testament. So Jesus, this incarnate Son, was born into Israel's history. And Matthew will start his gospel by identifying the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And with that language back into Genesis, the early chapters of Genesis, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And there too, we are immersed into Israel's story. So the doctrinal statement expresses sort of that this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. I actually would say Jesus comes as a fulfillment of so much more of Israel's story than just the prophecies concerning the Messiah, but that's a bit of a debated point. But this summer we'll be preaching Galatians, and it's one of the issues that comes up in Galatians. How much of Israel's story does Jesus come in fulfillment of? How much of Israel's story does Jesus fulfill? Brian, the last two Sundays, has stated that the Jews are the goal of salvation history, which I'm not sure I particularly agree with. I think actually it's much bigger than that. The goal of salvation history, in the first instance, the goal of Israel's history is Jesus. He is the seed of Abraham. That's end of Galatians 3. And then into that story, in Christ, are grafted the Gentiles, using this language that Brian talked of, the branches being grafted into the tree. Tom Torrance, who was longtime professor of theology in Edinburgh, he used the term that Israel is the womb of the incarnation. So the importance of holding on to Mary as being a Jewish woman is it's very important we first read Jesus, the incarnation, in the story of Israel. And why did God choose Israel? How odd of God to choose the Jews, as the saying goes. Well, they are, in the first instance, the seed of Abraham. So it's that bit of the story all begins with the call of Abraham. And Jesus, then, is the seed to whom, which Israel nurtured, as it were, and brought to fulfillment with the birth of, with the incarnation. But then secondly, Jesus also enters into the story of humanity, going all the way back to the first human, back to Genesis 1. And so the New Testament will use the language that he is the second Adam, the man from heaven, not from dust. That the first humanity, version 1, as it were, has rebelled against God and rejected God and ultimately wants nothing to do with God. And that is then supremely shown when Israel puts the final prophet of God to death on the cross and rejects God. But the incarnate Son comes in as humanity version 2, the man from heaven. And Ephesians 1:10 uses the daring language of recapitulation, that humanity has a new head. And it can translate that word there as that God sums everything up in Jesus. That's one of the ways often that verse gets translated. But it's also that he gives, it is a new head. So all of humanity that is in Christ has this new head, which is the way that I prefer to read that. Okay, next, mediator. So this has to do with how does Jesus, the incarnate Son, mediates both revelation and redemption. And 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So a number of things here I'd say. He is, first is representation. So God, so the incarnate Son represents God to man and represents man to God. So he, when he is incarnate, Jesus then faces man as God while himself being fully man. And then when he returns to heaven, he doesn't put off his humanity, but we now have a man in heaven, and he is in the Father's very presence at his side, and he faces God as man. So there is this representation going on. And another way he plays the role of mediator is participation in God. So the Son participates in the Father's love in the beginning, from before the beginning, and through his role as mediator, we then in some way participate in God. So a couple of quotes here. Firstly, Irenaeus, who was the bishop of Lyon, or Lugdunum, as it was back in the Roman days, Lyon in France, late 2nd century, wrote, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who did, through his transcendent love, become what we are, that he might bring us to be even what he is himself." And then Athanasius picked up this idea, the bishop of Alexandria, who wrote a great deal about the Trinity. He was made man that we might be made God. And from that, the Eastern Church, Eastern Orthodox Church, developed the idea of theosis, which is to become like God, that we actually in some way become like God. That's a major idea. The Protestant Church gets spooked by that idea and although it's beginning to have a recovery of that. So even the Eastern Church would say, well, we've become like God, this theosis, but there is still the distinction between the creator and the creature. But there is this mediation going on that God enters into our world so that we can then enter into God's world. So increasingly what Protestants will talk about is the language of participation. So that we then, which is the language I'm comfortable using, and I think it's a pretty helpful way to think of it. We then, because God has entered into our world to participate in our humanity, we then, through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ, are lifted into God's world to participate in his love, which is what God has created humanity for in the first place, is fellowship with God. It's just, I would want to use the language participation to make that even stronger. It's not simply that we are with God, but that we actually somehow get enveloped within the community of which the Godhead is at the center. And I think that's part of sort of what the language at the end of in Revelation chapter 7, we get this image of God spreading his tent over his people, and then God covering in chapter 21, covering his people with his glory and drawing them into that glory itself. But there is still this distinction between the creature and the creator, and we will then serve the Lord, but we will be enveloped within that. So, participation in it. Well, yes, the Mormons have this idea. It's not the Mormon idea of deification. The closest you get to it is, I think, is 1 John 3, verse 2. What we shall be, we do not know, but we know we shall see him. We shall be like him. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is probably the closest you get to that. But this language participation, I would argue, comes from, as our doctrine, God places us into Christ. And when we are in Christ, we are represented in the presence of God. And what the end goal is that we then are fully transformed to be after the pattern of Christ, who is himself a God-man, and are made to be what God has always from the beginning intended for his humanity to be the recipients, the participants in his love as his beloved. Now, there's his eternal beloved, which is the Son, but then humanity created to be the full participants in his love. Won't get into that at the moment. So, I just have then the next bullet point there, that we are in Christ through the Spirit and participate in the life of God in that way, but that there is something even greater that lies beyond that. Then, as his role as mediator, he is our high priest. And he has entered the true sanctuary with the one efficacious offering. And in that sanctuary, he is now the high priest. He is the one true worshiper. And Hebrews 8:2 uses the word liturgos. He is the liturgist. Now, I've been preaching through the tabernacle the last couple of years. And so far, first 8 sermons have been God giving Moses the instructions for the tabernacle. So Moses is a mediator between God and humanity. He's going to represent God to humanity, giving them, here's the worship that God wants to happen. The next verse I'll get to, or the next section I'll get to, is the section of the golden calf. So Moses is to come down the mountain, give Aaron all the instructions, and then Aaron is to lead the nation on the nation's behalf as its chief liturgist, going into the most holy place at the most holy time of the Day of Atonement, but also is to lead in all the other offerings and everything. So Aaron represents the people back to God. So you've got these two figures, they're brothers. One mediates from God to humanity, the other mediates from humanity to God. Now Aaron, before even he gets commissioned into that role, leads the people astray, right, with the false worship of the golden calf. Jesus is the incarnate Son, comes as the final prophet. He is the fulfillment of the whole line of prophets. So another instance where I would expand this language of Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. He's the fulfillment of the whole line of the prophets. He brings the final word from God to humanity. But then he enters into the heavenly tabernacle, into God's very presence, of which the earthly Holy of Holies was a type, to play the role that Aaron was supposed to play, but now to do that perfectly as the worshiper. So he leads the worship of humanity before the presence of God. Which is why then, when we pray in Jesus' name. So we pray to the Father through the name of Jesus. And he is there at God's right hand as a worshiper, presenting our prayers to our Father and presenting our worship to our Father. So we don't simply pray in your name, it's specifically in Jesus' name. It's this risen Lord as our mediator. And then just a little note there about the Lord Jesus Christ, since the statement begins by miracle of the virgin birth, the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we mean by those three titles? I'll take them in the reverse order. Jesus, the Hebrew word Yeshua, Yahweh is salvation, that was his human name given, as Matthew says, because he will save the people from their sin. So he's a man who lived in space and time. He is Christ, the Greek word Christos, which renders the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah, which means the anointed one. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, whom God sent in fulfillment of the scriptures. And then, as such, in fulfillment of the scriptures, he's prophet, priest, and king. And then he is Lord, the Greek word kurios, which is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses to render the word Yahweh, God's name. He is fully God. So that then becomes the full title that the church, the New Testament church, uses for the risen Lord. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. These different parts of his identity. Okay, any questions about that? Yes, Esther. Yes, he is man. Mm-hmm. Well, so you have to wrestle with that, with the incarnation, with this language of John 1, where John is so careful to maintain this contrast between in the beginning was, well, in the beginning, but there already was, namely the Word and God. And then creation became, and it all became through the Word, and then verse 14, the Word became flesh. So God, in an act of self-love, has given the gift of creation, and then in a further act of love, himself enters into that creation in order to a statement that might seem a little startling, to unite it with himself. And which doesn't mean that the creation becomes part of God, or the creation becomes God. So you then have, you can have pantheism where God is present everywhere in his creation and all of creation is part of that. Or you can have, but this is, creation will forever be distinct from God, but creation, if God's goal, well, I think this is part of what all leads to the line of thinking that God's goal is to draw creation and particularly humanity, but the whole world, into participation in his love and his presence. So, God will always be God, but so fully does he draw the world into his participation that the key to that all is the incarnate Son who becomes, enters into that world as humanity version 2. And it's through the Son that all of this gets drawn together. Now, I would say that humanity version 1 with man being made in the image of God and the likeness of God is made to be God's visible representative, God's visible presence on earth. And the reason this is actually probably where I started long ago in thinking down this sort of line, realizing the reason that God could make humanity in the first place in the image and likeness of God is because you already had the Son, the eternal Son in heaven, in the image and likeness of God, as the recipient, as the beloved, the recipients of the Father's love. So then when it came time for version 2, it is that true image, here also working off of Colossians 1, this language of the Son being the very image of God, that true image who is the archetype, who then God sent into the world to be the new archetype of humanity. And so God ties his eternal existence and the world, which had a finite beginning, together through the perfect image of his Son. Which is sort of a high Christology, and it's also ultimately a high view of humanity. That the goal is for the Father to draw us into his love as participants in his love. So, but that was a great question to ask, and these are profound things to ponder as to how God draws himself and humanity together. And I think this is the way that Paul has headed in a number of his passages, and John's Gospel is headed. Okay, any other questions? So it's, yes, Laura. Yes. Why is it important that he is God? It's a number of reasons for that. Humanity version 1 is profoundly broken, and the whole of Old Testament history has shown that humanity can't get there, that there is a need for version 2 of humanity. Secondly, that and this sort of begs the question, if we take it that God's goal is for humanity to participate, whether you say to have fellowship with him or to participate in his love and his presence, and I prefer to use that word participation, then humanity can't get there. Humanity can't get it by pulling up some bootstraps. So it requires requires a mediator. Well, the way that God has chosen to work that is to use a mediator who is who is so fully able to be a mediator because he is fully God and fully man. So all the stuff that the church councils were wrestling with through the fourth and fifth centuries, the line that Irenaeus was was going, he was building upon stuff that Justin Martyr and earlier was arguing, and this developing thought, that this absolute necessity that God became like us so that we could become like him. That God entered our world in order to lift our world up into his world. That if that's what the goal is of lifting the world, the cosmos, and humanity up into full participation in God, then only God can do that. And the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. So part of why I've been teaching through the tabernacle is the hope that I might then eventually get to preach Hebrews, move on and preach Hebrews, so it'll be preparation for that. Because this is sort of, the book of Hebrews is leads one to think this way. So, yes, absolutely necessary. If the incarnation has not happened, then this all falls apart. Yeah. So the incarnation is. Right, so part of one, the Old Testament system had these sacrifices for sin, but they had to keep being offered up morning and evening every single day. And this whole sequence of high priests and priests, and their work was never done. But Jesus then has once and for all entered into that place, offering up the one full, sufficient sacrifice. As then the only one who himself did not need to offer a sacrifice on his own behalf. Yes?
I kind of get a bit confused now, because in the past I thought Jesus is a holy man, holy God, during the time he was with us.
Mm-hmm.
So before he was born by Mary, he was holy God. But at that time, he's not man, right? He's fully God. But when he comes to the earth with us, he's a fully man and fully God. But after he, Mary and Lisa, he's no longer a man. So he is a God. But he had experience with us. He knows he had been part of us. So he's kind of, I thought, fully God, fully man, is only that 33 years he worked with.
Well, So does Jesus remain fully, does the risen Lord remain fully man? He, at the resurrection, he received a resurrection body. So he received a body that is described as a pneumaticos body, a spiritual body. It was recognizable, but not recognizable. It could do things that we don't expect a physical body to do. But it was a re-embodiment. His person received back a bodily existence, and that spiritual body then ascended into heaven, where it remains that resurrection body. And our belief in the resurrection of the body, which we affirm in the creed, is anchored in that the archetype, even the risen Lord Jesus, has received his resurrection body and has gone before us. And again, back to the book of Hebrews, this whole language it uses of being the high priest and that of representing humanity, of being the representative of humanity in God's presence, is all of which has led people from sort of the beginning all the way through history of the church to accept, yes, it is there is now a man in heaven. There's Jesus as we name this man.
He ascended to heaven in the form of a man. But man cannot come to God on his own behalf. Despite all he does, still because of his presence of sin. Therefore, when Christ offered himself up, he had no sin, of which original sin is intolerant. That is the sin of Adam passed on to the Father, into the Son, down into Christ. So the genealogy given Mark and Steve given Matthew and Luke is like two different genealogies to the same man. One, Matthew's tracing is down to almost 2,000 days ago, down to Joseph, to find that Christ inherits the throne of Israel. But the other Luke coming down again to the house of David through Mary, in that therefore Christ's sin is not passed on directly to Christ. The sin of Adam is no longer passed on directly to Christ because there was no God himself as the Father, and Mary was born from Mary. So therefore, original sin did not pass on to
Jesus. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. Right, so the two genealogies, they've got different purposes in what they're trying to state.
Therefore, Jesus was able to wholly offer himself up because he therefore had no original sin.
Right, he had no need to offer up a sacrifice for his own sin. And therefore, yes. Okay, well, we're over 15 minutes over, but given that the service is probably 20 minutes over, we should. Let me just very briefly say about the Spirit. And then we can all make our way to the picnic. So, the Holy Spirit is God, sent by the resurrected Jesus to reveal and glorify Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit living in the believer is the proof guaranteeing our inheritance in Jesus Christ. He provides spiritual gifts to all believers and indwells, guides, teaches, empowers, and comforts them. He convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The creeds, Apostles' Creed is very brief about this. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Expanded slightly in the Nicene Creed, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. And then the Western Church added in, and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. So the first thing, the Spirit is fully God, full participant of the triune Godhead. That got hammered out at the Second Council, and the Nicene Creed in its final form reflects that. Secondly, God working through his two hands, the Son and the Spirit, he works through the Spirit. First of all, the Spirit is his presence. And now we can say it's his abiding presence. In the Old Testament, God sent the Spirit sporadically to accomplish his purposes on earth. In Jesus, the Son was incarnate through the Spirit and then was anointed by the Spirit prior to his entrance into ministry. So at that point, God was present on earth in his Son through his Spirit, who's tabernacled among us. And then post-Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, God poured out his Spirit upon all believers, and permanently. So God is now present on earth in his Spirit in those who are in Christ. So again, we've got a Trinitarian formulation there. And that is an abiding presence. God doesn't just sort of put his Spirit upon us to accomplish one little task and then take it away and put it back for another task. So this is a major distinction between the role of the Spirit in the Old Testament and the role of the Spirit in the New Testament in the church age. So God puts his Spirit upon all his people. And then it is God's empowering presence. So God's abiding presence, and then it is God himself within us, and then his empowering presence. He is the giver of life. All God's work is done by the agency of his Spirit. And then he gives us spiritual gifts. Several passages where those are discussed. And gives all of his people gifts. And 1 Corinthians 12 begins its discussion there with. There are many spiritual gifts, but one spirit. Many acts of service, areas of service, but one Lord. Many energies or workings, but one God, the Father, who works all things in all ways. So a Trinitarian formulation of how the gifts work. So all that we do, our life is lived in the Spirit, and it's the only reason we can live a Christian life, a life that's pleasing to God, the life that God wants us to live, is He Himself empowers us to live that life by the Spirit in us. And it's the Spirit in us who then transforms us to make us become the people that He intends for us to be, people who are then fit for full participation in Him. That's in the interest of time, that's all I should say about the Spirit. But Spirit is very important, and many evangelicals get a bit nervous of the Spirit and say, well, you know, you talk too much about the Spirit, isn't all about speaking in tongues and prophecies and things like that. But the primary role of the Spirit is God's abiding presence and God's empowering presence. God at work in us. God wants us to become something, and He doesn't leave us to try and pull ourselves up by our bootstraps or to follow lists of rules and so on. It's He Himself is at work in us to transform us and make us be what He wants us to be. And it's the Spirit as the paraclete, the comforter, the encourager, gives us the assurance that God Himself is in us and that we are in Christ. Okay, so let's stop there. Any final questions? No. Well, let me pray. God and Father, we thank You these being able to have these thoughts about You and ponder You and ponder what You are doing with the world. Thank You for creating this world in the first place. You love this world You've made. You love it dearly and are determined that it ultimately serve the purposes for which You have made it. And You love humanity that You have made and determined that humanity should serve the purposes which You've created us to be as the participants in Your love and the people for Your presence, the people with whom You will dwell. Thank You for the incarnation. Thank You that in the face of human hostility and rejection that You entered into human history and sent Your Son to be incarnate through the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. And that this Jesus entered into Israel's history, and that You knew full well that Israel would reject this one whom You had sent. But You sent Him to bring to a climax Israel's story, to bring to a new, fresh new start Adam's story as being a humanity version 2, a man from heaven. And thank You that through adoption You place us into Christ and that He is our forerunner, the one who has gone before us into Your very presence. And as with Him as forerunner, we then will follow into that presence as well. Thank You for the Spirit at work in us, transforming us to make us fit for that presence, where we shall, we cannot imagine what that will be like, but we shall be like You, for we shall see You as You are. And forever as Your creatures shall worship You, but worshiping that is with sight, not just with faith. Meanwhile, Lord, continue Your work in us through Your Spirit. And thank You for our identity as being the younger brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Okay, so next week we'll cover concerning man, what is humanity?